Well, we're going to start the book of Ephesians, and as I said already, this is an epistle of joy, a letter of joy. It's a letter that's written to the city of Philippi, and that city, if you remember in the book of Acts, the Apostle Paul had been praying about where was he going to go with the gospel next. I see you're putting a wrap around you. I'll close this door here. So the Apostle Paul had been praying, where am I going to go next with the gospel? And as he was praying, he tried to go one place and it wouldn't work. He tried to go another place and it didn't work. And then he had a vision in the night of a person from Macedonia saying, come into Macedonia and help us. So he knew then that the Lord wanted him to go there. And so he goes into Macedonia. He ends up in a city of Philippi. And in this city, there was a girl who was a seer or a fortune teller. And the problem was is that there were demons at work. Just because you see power doesn't mean it's godly power. She was able to predict things. And as a result of that, these guys owned her and made a lot of money off her. And as she was traveling around in the city, she saw Paul, and she said, these men have come to declare the Most High God, which sounds really good. Because she was actually saying, these guys are coming to preach the truth. But she kept doing it over and over again. And Paul was grieved in his spirit. He cast the demon out of her. And she was no longer able to see into the future or to make predictions. And that caused a big splash because the ones who were making money off her were very upset. They ended up getting Paul and Silas, who was with him, arrested. They were put in prison. They were beaten. And they landed in jail. And while they were in jail that night, after they had been whipped and beaten with their backs raw, they were singing praises to God. Imagine singing praises to God in the midst of such a trial as this. And I can tell you something, that even though there are times of deep sorrow in the life of a Christian and times of deep trial, there is a deeper joy that is underneath it all. And when we walk with God, when we experience Him in our lives, that deeper joy will affect you. And it will carry you even through those sorrows. All of us here have gone through sorrows and trials. The rain falls on the just as well as the unjust. Some of our trials, we brought them on ourselves. Other trials, others have put them on us. Other trials come because we live in a world of trouble and trial because sin is in the world. But nevertheless, for the Christian, for the believer, there's a pathway of joy even in the midst of trial and suffering. There's a way through it. And Paul and Silas had discovered that, and so they were singing praises to God in that prison cell. And a great earthquake took place while they were singing praises. As a result of that, the prison doors all flew open. And that's all the prisoners' doors flew open. The chains that Paul and Silas were in, stocks and chains, they broke off and they were free. So it was a mighty miracle that happened. It was precise. It did exactly what it needed to do, to burst the doors open, to cause the chains to break, but not for the building to fall down on top of them. But on top of that, probably the biggest miracle was none of the prisoners took off. Now, generally, if you're in jail and the doors spring open, what's the first thing you're going to do? You're going to be gone. Now, we could say, well, we know Paul and Silas were believers and that they were, you know, they probably wouldn't have run away. But the other prisoners were all there, too. The jailkeeper, who had fallen asleep, probably because of the nice singing of Paul and Silas, I'm just assuming, maybe they couldn't carry a note in a bucket, I don't know. But nevertheless, the jailkeeper wakes up. He sees that the doors are wide open and he figures that they all took off. And he says he knows what would happen to him, that he would be tortured as his responsibility with those prisoners. He could say, well, but there was an earthquake. It's not going to make any difference. He would go through a tremendous and probably be put to death at the end of it. So he figured, I'm just going to do myself in. So he took his sword and was about to do himself in. And Paul and Silas came running and leaped and said, don't do yourself any harm. We're all here. And so the man asks the question. He said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? He had heard Paul and Silas. He had heard the message. He had heard them singing praises to God. And he knew that this was supernatural. And he knew that he needed to be saved. And then Paul answers this question. He says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, you and your household. He told them the way of salvation was to put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. It wasn't a complicated answer. And it still isn't a complicated answer. Whatever situations that bring you to the place of despair, sometimes even to the despair where you're ready to take your own life, there's an answer and there's a hope. What must I do to be saved? The answer is believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. Maybe you've reached the end of your rope. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. There is hope. There is a way. There is deliverance. There is a place that you can go to. And it doesn't matter how deep the problem, doesn't matter how far down the hole you are, Jesus Christ is there, ready, willing to meet you. You can put your trust in him. And so this is just a little bit of background, how the church began in Philippi. That night, the jailkeeper, his family believed, they went to his house, they were baptized. And then the next day, Paul was there and he went down by a riverside and a woman who was a seller of purple, a businesswoman, she ends up being converted. And so the church in Philippi began. This church is the church that Paul's writing to. Now, the interesting thing is that when Paul landed in Philippi, he landed in jail. Now, as Paul writes this letter, that's exactly where he is. He's in jail. He's in jail in Rome. He's in jail for preaching the gospel again. And this time he's actually under the surveillance of the palace guards because he's waiting to have a hearing from Nero himself, which I don't know if it was Nero at that point. But anyway, he was there twice. The first time he was in prison, and then the second time he was in prison, they actually cut his head off at the end of it all. But he didn't lose. He never lost. But at this point, as Paul, being in that prison, he's writing letters. And he writes this letter to the city of Philippi, the people that were dear to him, probably the jailkeeper and his family and others that had come to know the Lord as he had spent some time there. And so he writes to them in Philippians chapter 1. And he says this, Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Jesus Christ. The word bondservant means a love slave. That's what it means. It means it's not just a servant, but a bondservant. A bondservant is someone who says, I've completely committed myself to Jesus Christ. And I do it not out of obligation, but I do it willingly. I am a servant or a slave of God, of Jesus. And that's what he writes about himself in Timothy. And he says, I'm writing to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi. Now, the word saints is an interesting word. I'm just giving a little bit of background here, but the word saints is usually, often people think of a saint as someone who is what?
Set apart.
Okay, yeah, but in the world's idea, what's a saint? When you think of them, somebody says,
perfect.
What's that?
They're perfect.
Okay, number one, they're perfect. And what do a lot of people say about saints? So how do they become a saint?
They
have to die, right? Yeah. And then Pope or it could be even in the Orthodox Church too, they make declaration that a person is a saint, and usually they have to be prayed to and have a miracle happen by them, all these kinds of things. Were any of these people dead that Paul was writing to?
No.
I don't think so. No, he was writing to all the saints in Christ Jesus. The saints simply means the Christians. That's what it means. It means the sanctified ones, the separated ones, the ones who have separated themselves to God, the ones who have turned to God. So you can call me St. Pierre, but don't do it, okay? Because some people are not going to understand that. It's not perfect Pierre.
I'm glad you wouldn't understand that.
No. It just means that he's writing, every Christian is a saint. You got to get in your head what the word saint means. It doesn't mean that you're perfect. It means that you belong to God. Is that simple? That's what it means. Because you see this all through the New Testament. He's writing letters to saints. He's obviously not writing letters to dead people. He's writing letters to people who are alive. And when you read some of the letters, you know they aren't perfect. That's for sure. Just like yourself and like myself. So he's writing to all the saints who are in Philippi. That's all the Christians in Philippi, the city, with the bishops and deacons. Now these two words, the word bishop means elder or overseer. It doesn't mean somebody with a big hat on. It's an elder or an overseer. It is the leaders in the church. And so if someone is an elder in a church, they're a bishop. You can use the word bishop or elder. Sometimes different translations use the same word. So again, a lot of people would misunderstand what that actually means, but that's what it is. It's elders and deacons, and deacons are servants, people who are doing service work in the church. And so he says, I'm writing to all the saints in the city of Philippi, along with the leadership and along with those who are involved in active service, that is, where they are, have a particular service task to do in the church. He says, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And over again in the Bible, you'll see this introduction given by Paul. We shouldn't pass over it because grace means what?
Undeserved favor.
You know, lots of times we think about coming to God and we feel like, well, I can only come if I deserve it. Listen, if you could only come if you deserved it, you'd never come. Nobody would come. It's undeserved favor. It's God giving his favor to you even though you don't deserve it. The matter of fact, if you really do think you do deserve it, you probably don't deserve it. It's undeserved favor. And so he says, grace, undeserved favor to you. This is his cry. This is the heart cry of the gospel. The gospel is God reaching out to people who don't deserve it. And that includes you. You don't earn God. You receive. And so he says, grace and peace. And I love that introduction because there are three aspects of peace that the Bible talks about. First of all, there is peace with God. And if you don't have peace with God, the other pieces aren't going to be there. You need peace with God. And peace with God comes through Jesus Christ and through his death on the cross. Through his death and resurrection, the barrier is gone. The wall that we have set up, God didn't have to put up a wall, we did. That wall of our sin causes us to be at war with God. It actually says in Romans chapter 5, it says that we were the enemies of God. That's what we are because of sin. And so there's a spiritual battle that goes on in this world, and you're either on one side or you're on the other. And if you're on the other side, then you don't have peace with God. You're at war with God. You're at war with God because of your sin. You're at war with God because of your conduct, because of your way of thinking, and how you treat others and how you treat God. And yet Jesus Christ came so that we might have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So he establishes this so that by putting your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, the war is over and peace with God comes. And as a result of having peace with God, then we experience the peace of God. It's wonderful, isn't it? We have the peace of God. The Bible says it passes understanding. It says that in Philippians chapter 4. And so this grace, this undeserved favor upon us, this wonderful privilege of having peace with God and then having the peace of God ruling in your hearts. It's a beautiful thing that God gives to us. We have that peace within that carries us. And so Paul says, grace and peace be to you. Undeserved favor and peace and more peace. Because that's God's plan and God's passion and God's desire, that we might know this wonderful peace of God that passes understanding and it would guard our hearts and our minds. And he says where it comes from. It comes from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, there's this equation that you find in the Bible where the Father and the Son are not unequal. They are equal. As a matter of fact, in John chapter 5, it tells us this. It says, all men should honor the Son exactly or equally as they honor the Father. And that one verse alone makes it clear that Jesus Christ is to be worshipped as God, the same as the Father. And as it says in the book of Hebrews, he is the exact image of the Father. And so that's the source of peace. You want to know the source of grace and the source of peace? It's from God, It's from Jesus. You're not going to get that anywhere else. You're not going to get that same peace unless you get it from the Lord. So Paul gives this little introduction as he's writing to them, and he warmly welcomes them to experience and to receive from God all of these blessings. And then he says this little phrase, "I thank my God upon every remembrance of you." So we have this relationship with God, but then now we see Paul not going vertical, but now he's going lateral. He's going horizontally. He's going to the people, and he's saying, "I thank my God upon every remembrance of you." He say, "When I think of you, I thank God. Every time I think of you, I thank God." You know, I hope that that's the way you look at each other. When you see another Christian, when you see someone else in the family of God, immediately you should be thanking God. Thank God for what you've done in their lives. Thank you, Lord, for the blessings that you've brought about. Thank you, Lord, for the changes that have happened in people's lives. And, you know, sometimes down through the years, I forget all of the blessings and the experiences that I've had. I was in Ireland preaching in Belfast, downtown Belfast, and it was in the time of the Troubles. And if you know what I mean by the Troubles, it was the times when bombs went off and you could be killed any time. Anyway, it was near the end of the Troubles when I was there, and the main street in Belfast is closed to car traffic because car bombs had gone off so often. It's all foot traffic there. Anyway, the pastor who was there had acquired the use of this gazebo in downtown Belfast, and so I was preaching there, and I just saw God do some amazing things, but I kind of forgot about it. But recently, this week, we've been cleaning out the old house in Southwest, and my goodness, the papers I went through, I'll tell you. But I happened to pick up this note that I wrote to my wife, Marie, then, and I wrote, I was writing to her about what was happening, and he said, and I didn't even remember this, but God does remember. I said, "This man came to me after I was preaching, and he was weeping and saying, 'I need Jesus Christ in my life.'" And so as I prayed with him there outside by the gazebo, and I said, "Many are coming to the Lord." And I kind of forgot about that. I other things that I remembered. But it was refreshing to remember. And I could say, I thank God upon the remembrance of what God has done in that man's life. Because when someone turns to the Lord, something marvelous happens. Something miraculous takes place in the heart and soul of that person. And so often when I write a letter to somebody or a note, I often give this statement: "I thank God upon every remembrance of you." What a nice little note to send to anyone. If you're a Christian and you're writing to another believer and you know them well, you can refer to this particular verse because it's just beautiful. Because it expresses something real. It expresses, "Oh, how I thank the Lord for you and for everything that you've done in my life. Every remembrance of you." And you know, that includes sometimes the things we maybe not do quite so well. I still thank God upon every remembrance of you. Whether it's your failures or whether it's your victories, whoever you are, that's the heart. That's the Christian heart. And what I want to talk about, as Philippians is a letter of joy, I want to talk about the joy of fellowship today. Yes, the joy of fellowship with Jesus, but the joy of fellowship with each other. It's a joy to be able to remember one another, to experience one another, and to have this incredible relationship with one another. In Philippians 1:4, he says, "Always, in every prayer of mine, making requests for you all with joy." This is the first time the word joy is used in here, but the reference to joy is used 16 times in this short book. And so here he speaks about, I thank God upon every remembrance of you, and always in every prayer of mine, I'm making requests for you all with joy. So we can see that part of the joy of fellowship is actually being together. It's being together with one another. That's incredible. And that's what that joy of fellowship is in the gospel. It is a fellowship that produces a great joy. It is a being together that Paul writes about here. It's for your fellowship in the gospel. The word fellowship is a beautiful word. It means that we're in something together. And it's the center of our fellowship is not food, by the way. You know, sometimes I've heard food is nice. And by the way, if you're here visiting, we want you to stay because we have a common meal together every Sunday. And so please stay afterwards and get to know us better. And we can fellowship around food, but food is not fellowship. It's kind of like I've heard a pastor say one time I was visiting a church and he said, okay, once the sermon was over, okay, now let's have food. We're going to have fellowship. We're having fellowship now. Yes. We're together now. And fellowship, Christian fellowship is not, oh, well, you play golf, I play golf. Okay, let's have fellowship. I mean, yes, we can play golf together, but you'll beat me, I can tell you, because I don't play golf. But or maybe it's fishing, or maybe it's all different other kinds of things that we can do with one another. But one thing that we have in common, the one real thing that we have in common is Jesus Christ and his fellowship with one another around the throne of God. It's being together in Christ. And that's a deep fellowship. And that is, there's no substitute for that. There's no club on earth, whether it's Rotary or whether it's whatever group you could get together. There's no match for true fellowship in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that's what he says, for your fellowship in the gospel. Your fellowship in the good news. Being together in the good news. And there's a great joy in this. And so we can see that it's translated in something real where Paul's saying, I'm praying for you. I am praying for you. Listen, can I encourage you as we begin this book and we think about the joy of fellowship, pray for one another. Pray for one another. Yeah, listen, if you make a list and put every person that you know in this fellowship here, and I'm not saying limit yourself to that, but at least do that and pray through that list. Pray for the names on it. Think about the person. And sometimes go and ask them, is there something that I can pray for you for? You know, it's not a bad idea. I can tell you something. If you're truly praying for someone, it's a lot harder to get angry with them. It's a lot harder to get your dander up about something they said or did. It'll free you up from a lot of that foolishness. Because you'll be bringing them before the throne of God. And if you're bringing someone into the very presence of God and you're praying for that person. Unless you've got an awful hard heart and you're there, oh God, I want to just strike that person down with a bolt of lightning. And if you're that far gone, boy, you're in real trouble, right? Pray for one another. This is an encouragement throughout the Word of God. Pray for each other, just as Jesus prayed for us. And so we have this wonderful privilege of being in fellowship together. And you notice what he says here. He says, it's for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. So it's a fellowship in the good news. Now that is that we have accepted the good news, that we live in the good news. That is that Christ has died for us. He's risen for us. He sent his Holy Spirit to live in us. And that we are Christians and we walk together in God. That's beautiful, isn't it? But it's more than that too. A fellowship in the gospel is not only that we have received it, but what else? What's that? We practice it. Okay, that's good. And we share it, right? And there's also not only the fellowship of the gospel is going with the gospel. So we have a fellowship in sharing the gospel. There ought to be a heart in a Christian church that not only do we enjoy Christ, but we want others to enjoy Christ too. We want others to experience him. We want others to come to faith in the Lord Jesus. And so we look for ways and opportunities together to love our communities and to reach out and to share the gospel of Jesus Christ. The good news is always must be front and center, friends. It is the preaching of the cross that saves people. We want to be filled with good works, and I'm going to run out of time here. But what I want, next week, we're going to look at the joy of righteousness. The joy of righteousness, because that's what Paul is going to talk about here as well. But he's, in this passage here, he's talking about this fellowship, this joy of fellowship, of being together. This is what the gospel produces. It produces fellowship with one another. It produces righteousness. It produces life. It produces such a transformation that joy settles so deep in our souls that it overcomes circumstances. And so he says this, for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. That says something else about the Philippian church. It wasn't just a one-shot deal. Sometimes, you know, Jesus gave the parable of the sower who went out to sow. And the seed fell on certain kinds of ground. One ground it fell on was the pathway. It hits the pathway, the birds come and pick it off, and it's gone. It's like, it doesn't even take root in the heart. People hear the word of God, it doesn't take any root. Then another kind of soil is a soil that is full of stones. And so the seed falls in the stony soil, and it just comes up, bursts up, and then withers away. It's just a flash in the pan. There's no depth to it. There's no reality to it. There's no root to it. It's not real, friends. It's not real. And then there's the other kind that grows up. It's thrown in with the thorns and the thistles. There's no real repentance. There's no real change. There's the idea, I'll take in the word of God, but I'll keep the world too. And we'll all grow, it'll all come together in a big mishmash. No, it won't. The thorns and the thistles will choke out the truth of the word of God. It's not real. The only kind of soil that produced fruit was good soil. That was soil that was tilled, soil that's of a repentant heart, soil that's ready to receive the word of God, ready to say, Lord, everything, you belong, I belong to you. And I'm willing, Lord. I'm repenting. I'm turning. You're the Lord of my life now. And so you can have all these other things that look like the reality, but they're not. And so Paul writes, he says this, from the first day until now, there was evidence that it was real. It wasn't a flash in the pan. It wasn't a pretend thing. It wasn't just a convenient thing. It was a reality that caused a transformation that was ongoing in their experience. And that's what God does. That's what God delights to do. But he says there's going to be all these other things happen where there are people who are going to, you know, say that they are, but there's not going to be any fruit to it. There's not going to be any reality. There's going to be no staying power at all. Because for the true believer, here's what happens. Being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will do what? Will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Oh, I love this verse. What a strength it is. What a promise it is. No wonder there can be such deep joy that if Christ began the good work in me, Christ is going to finish his work. That I'm not left to my own devices. I'm not left to my, well, I hope I can make it to the end. I'll try my best. I'll hold on and maybe I'll make it. No, I'm going to make it to the end, not because of what I do, but because of what he does. Not because I'm the good shepherd. He's the good shepherd. I'm the sheep. It's his responsibility to take care of me and to get me safely home. And he won't fail, friends. He doesn't fail. If you are truly his, he won't lose you. He says, I know my sheep. I don't lose any of my sheep. He says that. He says, they shall never perish, and no one can pluck them out of my hand. He says that. And so the promises of God remain true. Just the question sometimes is, well, if a person is really a true believer or not. And that can be a question. And that's why at times Paul had to challenge people in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Because of the behavior of the church, he says, I want you to examine yourself to see if you're in the faith. But we could see with these believers that something had happened here. They were fellowshipping in the gospel from the first day until now. There was a consistency. And that's one of the evidences of real conversion, where there's some consistency in the walk and in the talk. Because God expects righteousness. And we're going to look next week at fellowship, the joy of righteousness, and how God produces that in our lives. And the good works that God expects to happen in the life of a believer. No empty professions. Not just saying, well, I accept Christ as my Savior and I'm going to live any way I want to. That means nothing. That is not truly accepting Christ. Accepting Christ means a change. It produces change. Listen, if the God of the universe comes in, something's got to go out. Oh, yeah. He has to. He's God. And if he, in all of his glory, in all of his power, in all of his righteousness, enters into the life of a person, there's going to be change. And it's going to be change that will be growing. Can I fall? Absolutely. Have I fallen? Plenty. But there's something that happens that the Bible promises, and that is that he will chase me down. If I run away, he comes and gets me. That's the parable of the lost sheep. It's not the parable of the lost sheep is not about somebody who's not saved. It's about a Christian who goes astray. It's him rescuing me, bringing me back. He'll discipline me, the Bible promises. He disciplines us as he would, as a father would discipline his children. He disciplines us. He will restore my soul, David writes about the good shepherd, and that's what he does for us. He who began a good work will bring it to completion. Isn't there a great hope in that?
Yes.
Oh, my goodness. You know, if I had to think about, okay, if I can just maintain it, if I can just be the good Christian, I'm hoping I'm going to get to heaven. And that is salvation by works, friends. That isn't how you get saved. Salvation is a gift. It's not worked for. It is the good works are the result of the power of Almighty God coming in, taking over and keeping you, and he will keep you to the end. That's what Paul says. Isn't that what he said? Being confident of this very thing. What? He who began a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Ah, what a great verse to finish on this morning as we think about joy, because there's a great joy in that one. To know for certain that God takes weak, broken, feeble people like you and I. People who make promises and break them. People who just can't seem to get it right half of the time. And yet he grabs a hold of us, ragtag bunch that we are, saves us, maintains us, keeps us, and brings us safely home. That's our God. Think about the apostles, the great apostles, right? Think about them. Where were they? They didn't know very much. They were called ignorant fishermen. They hadn't gone to school. They didn't have any learning like the other ones did. Like the Pharisees and all the religious rulers. They were a ragtag bunch. They kept messing up badly. They kept telling Jesus what to do. They insisted on their own agenda. They denied the Lord. They ran away from the Lord. They did everything wrong. And yet God says, no, you're the guys I've chosen, and you're the guys I'm keeping, and you're the guys that are going to make it home. Isn't that amazing?
Yes.
Boy, there's great hope in that, isn't there? What a Savior.
Yeah.
What a Savior, friends. A Savior that would bring us together to have the joy of being with one another, to have the joy of fellowship with God and with one another, and the peace about it, because there's a great peace in knowing that God's going to get me home. And I give him praise for that this morning. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word today. Oh, Lord, we just scratched the surface. But, Lord, what blessings come flowing from the hand of Almighty God to us. May our hearts be filled with joy. May we have the joy of fellowship and interacting with one another, praying for one another, caring for one another, lifting one another up, and not forsaking being together, but looking for every opportunity to be a blessing. And, Lord, we're so grateful that it doesn't hinge on us, but it depends on you, our blessed, wonderful Savior, dear Lord Jesus, how we give you praise and thanks this morning. In Christ's name, amen.